right, good evening. Get all wired up. It's my fault I didn't get here early enough to get that taken care of before the service. But anyway, go ahead and take your Bible, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Book of Hebrews chapter 1. And while you're finding your place there, let me say, I want to say thanks to Pastor Burke for the opportunity to speak this evening. And I want to say thank you, too, for the church. You all have been very welcoming to my family. I certainly really appreciate that. This has been kind of a difficult year for us in a lot of ways, but it's been a real blessing to be here, and been a real blessing. And I appreciate Brother Salee, and I've been friends for a number of years now, and I've known Brother Wayne Burke for a number of years also, but I really didn't. Although I knew him, I didn't know Pastor Burke all that well until this summer. Been getting to know him, and the more I get to know him, the more I appreciate him and respect him, and the church has a whole lot to be thankful for. Hebrews chapter 1, before we read just several verses here, let me just say, of course, the book of Hebrews is it's a very special book of the Bible, interesting book of the Bible. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And really just demonstrates his superiority to everything. And the first four chapters basically emphasize that he's superior because of who he is, his person. His deity and his humanity are both talked about in these chapters. And he's unique when you think about it. And I don't think that we can really comprehend with our human minds, you know, exactly how God, and by the way, the Lord Jesus is eternal God the Son, always has been God the Son, but there was a point in time when he became a man. And, you know, I don't think that we can truly, really understand that fully, how God can become man, and now he's the God-man, and he's fully God, fully man, and all of that. But that was necessary for a number of things, as the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at here this evening points out to us. And so I'm going to, as your custom is, I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, and we're going to read just four verses here, the first four verses of the book here of Hebrews. And so if you would, just follow along with me, beginning in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, this evening, as we open your word and we spend a little bit of time looking into it here in this particular portion, we just we ask for your help tonight. Help us to see wondrous things in your word. And Lord, my desire tonight is just to lift up, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us this evening. Help me to do that. And I pray that I'd be able to get out of the way, and we'd be able to just see what your word has to say about the Lord Jesus. And then, Father, also, I pray that you would, as we consider him and consider this particular issue that we're going to mention here this evening, I pray you'd work in our hearts. Help us to see that not only do we have a whole lot to be thankful for in what you've done for us, but, Father, also, we should be motivated to just be humble before you and to have the right attitude toward, of course, toward the Lord Jesus, toward sin and toward our relationship with you. Now, as we take a few moments and we consider this part of your word, I pray that you just help us this evening in all this, and may the Lord Jesus be honored. And it's in his name we pray, and we ask these things. Amen. All right, you can be seated. You know, there's a number of times throughout history where an individual stands out, you know, out from his peers in various ways, and maybe that one is considered the greatest in his field. I mean, it's easy to see in like sports. You know, there's different individuals throughout, say, the last several decades who have excelled in a particular area, and they've set records, and people say, oh, nobody's going to break that record. And then, you know, the thing about that is, generally, if you wait long enough, most of those records fall, somebody else breaks them, and so on. I was thinking, just kind of in illustrating this, you know, everybody here probably, you know, knows who Michael Phelps is, right? But how many of you remember Mark Spitz? I mean, prior to Mark or Michael Phelps, you know, Mark Spitz had the record for the most gold medals in the Olympics, as I understand. But and that stood for a long time, but that's changed. Some might say, well, he was the greatest, but now somebody else is the greatest, you know. But there is one individual who, no matter how you look at it, no matter what you're talking about, no matter what area of his life, your life, whatever you're talking about, there is one that stands out all by himself. He stands out as greatest. He stands out, of course, as far superior to any and all. And, of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the verses that we read, in verse 3 particularly, kind of right in the middle of the verse, I want to turn your attention back there for a second and notice two words there. The two words, by himself. As you read this, of course, there's a number of statements here about the Lord Jesus, and this is exalting who he is, his person, and what he has done. It's mentioned here. But these two words stick out to me because the Lord Jesus stands all by himself. I mean, he's by himself, and particularly in this passage, the way these words occur, of course, it's directly referring to the fact that he and he alone is the one who purged our sins. That's the phrase that it occurs in. He's the Savior. He's the one and only. He's the only one that could be. But you think of that idea of the Lord Jesus being by himself. There's several angles, if you want to say, to that, that I want to remind you of. And one is, of course, as we just mentioned, that he did this all by himself. When it comes to the matter of salvation, providing it, he did it by himself. He didn't have any help, and he did it all by himself. But also, you think about this, he was by himself in the sense that he was alone. I mean, everyone had forsaken him at the time of, you know, the cross and all of that. So he was literally by himself in the sense of being alone in that respect. But then also, when you just kind of look at it all together, you could just summarize and say he's by himself because he stands in a class by himself. He's untouchable, so to speak. But when we think about this matter of the Lord Jesus and that he's an awesome Savior and he's by himself, I want to look at this passage here and with that phrase by himself and just look at there's really several key truths, I think, that we can see in this passage that relate back. We can tie them back to that phrase, by himself, here, that can and should have a tremendous impact, really, on our lives as we think about it. These truths ought to humble us. They ought to make us thankful. They ought to motivate us to seek his mercy, however that might be needed in our own lives tonight. So notice why the Lord Jesus stands alone, why he is by himself. First of all, when you think about this, even in the scope of this this passage here, we can see that he's by himself, and notice all these phrases that are around this, and we could say that he's by himself because of the significance of his sacrifice. The significance of his sacrifice. You know, when you think about it, up to the point there in the first century, when the Lord Jesus was here literally on the earth during his earthly ministry and so on, up to that point, there had been thousands of sacrifices that had been offered to God and sacrifices that had been offered according to God's word. They were what God wanted, what God prescribed, and so on. But The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is far different than any of those other sacrifices. His sacrifice was so significant, and I think there's two reasons why that we can see from this portion of Scripture. And first of all, it's because of who he is in his person. And of course, here in verse 2, it says, verse 1 says, you know, God has spoken at different times and in different manners, and really in parts and parcels throughout time, really in the Old Testament. He spoke by the prophets and so on. But it says in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that's the name, if you want to say the title, the reference that's given to the Lord Jesus, particularly in Hebrews chapter 1, but even beyond that, but the Son. When you think about that, of course, it's emphasizing a unique person, because he is the Son, he's the Son of God, he's always been God, but he became man. And in all of this, he became man, of course, to be able to offer this sacrifice, to be the sacrifice for us. But consider just the statements. There's seven statements made in verses 2 and 3 concerning the Son, who he is, describing him. Notice there in verse 2 it says, whom spoken unto us by his Son. Then it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The Lord Jesus is the one who is the rightful owner of all things. Everything is his. It belongs to him. And of course, when we see the phrase the heir of all things, that kind of points to the fact that, you know, an heir is somebody who's awaiting, if you want to say, possession of that inheritance. It's his in reality, but, you know, it's kind of like there's a timing that has to be fulfilled, and then he'll actually have it in possession. And in many ways, this is speaking of the future when the Lord Jesus will return to the earth, and he'll, of course, take his rightful place. He'll set up a kingdom here and so on, and he'll literally be in possession of all things. But even right now, where he is, as verse 3 says, at the right hand of the majesty on high, he is the rightful owner of all things. He is the one who owns it all. He deserves it all. He's the Son. Everything has been given to him by God the Father in God's plan and so on. He's the rightful owner. And we could talk a lot about that. I think it's rather obvious. But notice the second description of him here says, by whom also he made the worlds. And here the idea is by Christ, by the Son, that God has made the worlds. All right? So in other words, the Son here is seen as the powerful creator. And it's obvious in the New Testament. There's several passages in the New Testament that go into really explicit statements concerning creation and how the Lord Jesus Christ was the God the Son was the active agent in creation. That he's the one that brought the worlds into existence. He's the one that spoke there in Genesis 1 and time, space, and matter came into existence. He's the powerful creator. He made the worlds is how it's worded here. The worlds, this particular word has the idea, it's speaking more than just the physical things. When we think of creation, you know, we think of we think of you know, the earth. We think of animals and plants and all these things, and of course they're all part of that. But what this particular phrase is emphasizing about the Lord Jesus and his creative acts is that he not only brought the physical things into existence. I mean, and if you were just to stop and think about that, just the human body, for instance, and what all is involved in that. I mean, obviously, there must be a designer and all, and we don't have time to talk about all of that this evening. But beyond all of those wonders, all right, in what we physically see in creation, this is emphasizing the ages, the plan of God. You know, in other words, when God created the world, he had a purpose for it. It wasn't just, oh, I think I'll just do this and, you know, we'll sit back and see what happens. No, he had a plan, and everything in human history, now let me insert here, of course, God gave man, he created man, this is part of how man is created in God's image, he gave man the ability and the responsibility to make moral choices. And man has messed up a lot of things, hasn't he? But everything is still under the control of God. Everything is still marching along and will ultimately be completely fulfilling the plan of God as He set out in creation. It's a purpose involved in it. It will ultimately, everything will bring honor and glory to God. Now, when we look around the world right now, sometimes we might scratch our head and wonder how in the world that could be, but it will be all ultimately bringing honor and glory to God, because He's the one that put it in place, and He's the one that's planned it. And there's a lot of emphasis of that in this passage here. But notice, I'm trying to hurry through this part here. He not only is the rightful owner, the powerful creator, when we're talking about who He is in these descriptions here. And think about this, the one who's purging our sins, the one who is sacrificed here, this significant sacrifice we're talking about, He's the one who's the one that created and planned this world. He's the rightful owner of it all. He was the one that was sacrificed here. But the third description that's here is there in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory. The idea is literally this: He's the radiance. He's the outshining of the glory of God. God the Son has always been the one who has represented God to man. He's the one who has always spoken on behalf of God to man. And I mean, we go down through a long list of things, but he's the one who always, you could say, is the physical representation of God to man. Interestingly enough, this idea of radiant light is often associated with God, of course, and with the Lord Jesus. I think of several things. You remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, right? He's gone to Damascus. He's going to arrest Christians and so on there. And what happens? He says there that a light shone from heaven. Now, in Acts chapter 9, he doesn't describe the light so much, but in several other places when he's recounting his testimony before some other groups and Roman leaders and so on, he goes into some more detail on that, and he says that light that he saw from heaven. He says it was about noon, so noonday, but he says that the light from heaven, which of course was the Lord Jesus, right, that it shone, it outshone, he says, the sun. I mean, think about that. What's the brightest light you could ever imagine looking at? I mean, the sun in its radiance in the sky, right? But the Lord Jesus outshines that. In Revelation chapter 1, you remember there John on the Isle of Patmos, he sees a wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there he describes in verse 16 that the countenance, the facial appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ was brighter than the sun in His strength. I mean, again, these are just descriptions here of God the Son, as the writer of Hebrews is just beginning this book, and he's describing the Son, this one who he mentions about being sacrificed here. He's describing Him here in all His glory and so on. He's the outshining of all the majesty of God. He's the exact picture of God. The next phrase says the express image of His person. He is the perfect image of God. He's very, of course, very God revealed in flesh. When the Lord Jesus was here on the earth, if you were to see Him, now His physical appearance as a man didn't, you know, they didn't say, oh, that's God, because of, you know, He was so beautiful or the way He looked, but everything He did represented God. In other words, the way He talked, the way He acted, everything He did is exactly what God would do. And of course, He was God, but He's also man. And as a man, everything He did is exactly what God would do. And there's a lot in the New Testament about that. But notice, let me hasten on here. There's a particular part I want to get to. It says, not only is He the express image of His person, but notice that it says, the fifth description here says that He's the sustainer of the universe. It says that He is upholding. And notice the first previous descriptions here are basically talking about His being, His essence, what He is. And then this says He's upholding. This is something that He's doing. It's an ongoing thing. He is upholding all things by the word of His power. This matches what Colossians chapter 1 talks about, how by Him all things consist. They hold together and so on. I mean, think about this. If the Lord Jesus would, I, for sake of just wording it, I'm going to word it this way, may not be the best way to say it, but if he were to take his attention off that for 1 second, I mean, just think what would happen to this world. I mean, everything holds together because of what he says, by the word of his power. I mean, this he's awesome, isn't he? He's powerful. I mean, he's the creator. He brought everything into existence, including, you know, the whole plan of everything, the purposes of God in all of this. And he's the one that keeps it on track, keeps it together. But notice it says as well, we could describe him as the only redeemer or savior of men. There in verse 3, and we ought to be thankful for this, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. A statement referring again to what he did in providing salvation for us. He is the only Savior, of course, the only Redeemer, Savior of men. He's the only one who can make a man right with God. He's the only one who can clean up the mess that man has made of this world. And individually speaking, he's the only one that can clean up the messes that we make of our lives. He's the one that purges. He's the one that cleanses us. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. But notice also, he's the seventh description here, he's the supreme mediator. It says at the end of verse 3, says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And of course, the Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 2, that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the Bible says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When he had provided salvation, now this particular description here in Hebrews 1 doesn't mention the resurrection, but we could say that's included in the description of salvation, of the gospel and everything. But when he had finished that work, what did he do? He ascended back to heaven to take his rightful place there at the right hand of the Father. He is the co-regent, if you want to say, with the Father of the universe. And really, we'll mention more about this later as well, but he's there until the Father says it's time and he comes back to this earth, all right, to set up his kingdom here. But, I mean, what great descriptions. Think about this. Who else could these descriptions be set of except for the Lord Jesus Christ? And then, but not only is his sacrifice so significant because of who he is, but also because of his qualifications, his experience, if you want to say, not just his person, who he is, but by his experience. And let me just quickly mention this to you. It was necessary for him to suffer by himself because only he could be the Savior. He is the only one who's qualified to do that, to be the Savior. I mean, as much as I appreciate Brother Salih, you know, Brother Salih could not. He could not be the Savior. He's flesh, sinful flesh, like I am, like you are. And, you know, he couldn't. None of us could. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, because of not only who he is, but because of his experience, what he has done. Think about this. He alone perfectly obeyed the law without sin. Thus, he alone is the only one suitable to be the Lamb of God. John 1:29. He became man, thus becoming acquainted with men. He became the kinsman redeemer. He's the only one that could be said of this as well. Again, 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 2:9. But only his sacrifice satisfies God concerning the sins of man. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, for instance. Only he satisfied God concerning our sins. You know, a person could try their best. They could work their hardest for as long as they live on this earth, if it's 80 years or whatever, and do their dead level best, but they could never appease God. Because they've sinned, number one, but because they don't meet the qualifications that the Lord Jesus did in order to be the sacrifice. And let me just quickly, it's probably just right across the page from where you are there, but in Hebrews chapter 2, let me just read several verses here to kind of point this out. Verse 9, excuse me, verse 9, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him," it was fitting for him, "who for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, I don't know if you read that verse and you think, make him perfect, it's talking about the Lord Jesus, right? I thought he was perfect. Well, he is in his person, but this is talking about his experience, and particularly his experience as a man. He was, the idea is, he was demonstrated to be perfect. He perfectly fulfilled everything that God gave him to do. He perfectly fulfilled the law. I mean, you could go on and on describing that, but he alone is qualified in order to be the Savior. Let's go ahead and just turn our attention back toward the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 again here, and notice the second reason here why Jesus is by himself, why he's all alone, why he stands out as being the only Savior. First of all, because the significance of his sacrifice, which has to do with who he is, and of course then the experience that he had, what he's accomplished, and only he was qualified, and so on. But I want to turn your attention to verse 3. We read the phrase earlier, but notice in the middle of the verse, again, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. I want you to think about this. Why is it, and it's an obvious answer, but why is it that the Lord Jesus had to come to this earth? Why is it that he had to come? Why is it that he had to die? Why is it that he had to suffer and do all of that? There's really two words that are found in that verse that tell us the reason. Our sins. It's interesting that in this passage, in fact, in all of Hebrews 1, as far as I can tell, the only time that we are mentioned is right here, and it's in connection with sin. It's our sins. That's the if you want to say this draw here in why Jesus did what he did. So we're thinking about him being by himself. He stands alone, not only because the significance of his sacrifice, but I submit to you, and this is something we need to consider and think about, that he stands alone. He's by himself because of the seriousness of our sins. The seriousness of our sins. Sin is what separates man from God. And, of course, that's been the case since Genesis chapter 3. But sin, think about just that statement. When God created man, man was in a right relationship with God. Adam rebelled against what God told him, which caused a separation. Adam fell into sin. He died spiritually. I mean, a lot of descriptions, but there was a separation that took place. He no longer had the relationship that he had with God. And sin is that reason. Sin is that wedge, if you want to say, that comes between. And it's the wall that's built between God and man. And sin is what this awesome Savior died for. What his significant sacrifice, if you want to say, was all about, the purpose of it. It was to make a way, think about this, to make a way for a holy God to be able to forgive sin, which is necessary for us to be able to have a relationship with God. That problem that interrupted Adam's relationship to God has to be taken care of. Do you realize no sin whatsoever can just be overlooked by God? None. It all has to be taken care of somehow or another. And the Lord Jesus and what he's done has provided a way that can be taken care of. But it's, again, when we think about it, it just really, to me, demonstrates the fact that our sin is very, very serious. You think about two aspects of this regarding our sin and the fact that the Lord Jesus by himself purged our sins, right? First of all, think about the exclusion by his Father, all right? The one that we're talking about here, this one who's by himself, just days before this, right? The crowds, as he was entering Jerusalem on a donkey, remember the crowds? They were crying, Hosanna, all this kind of stuff. I mean, they were ready probably basically to make him a king and so on. They didn't understand exactly who he was and his mission and so on. But think about that. Now, I don't know all the individuals, of course, but just generically speaking, the crowd that days before was crying that, then all of a sudden now is crying, crucify him, crucify him. I mean, he was forsaken by them. Just the night before, he had a time of fellowship, teaching and so on, with his apostles. Some of them even promised that they would go with him to the death, right? What happened? Well, they all forsook him. We sometimes pick on Peter because, he made that statement, though everybody else forsakes you, I won't, I'll die for you. But it says in the scriptures that they all forsook him. They all did. So they left him alone. In the garden, he prayed in agony. But even at that point, he still had fellowship with the Father, did he not? And even at that point, angels came, ministered unto him. But on the cross, think about this, he was literally by himself. I can't explain this to you. It's an act of God, obviously, but God the Father forsook. That's the words that Jesus uses. It's used in the prophetic statements in the Old Testament as well. God the Father forsook God the Son. Why? Because of our sins. Do you think that demonstrates that sin's serious? That our sins came literally between God the Father and God the Son? Our sins are serious. But think of not only that exclusion by the Father, but think of the extent of his mission. Again, try to comprehend the seriousness of our sin, of your sins, in that God had to go to such drastic measures if sin was to be atoned for. Only a perfect, righteous substitute could pay the penalty for sin, right? And of course, he had to do that by himself. Now follow me here. Follow me. Think about this. Even in the context here in Hebrews chapter 1, talks about the power of God in creation. Can you imagine? God spoke and time, space, matter comes into existence. His plan for the world's in place. All of that. That's power. That's wisdom. We can't even begin to imagine how much power that is. And even in verse 3, just the statement before by himself, it says he's upholding all things. How? In here. By the word of his power. What I'm getting at is God is all powerful. He can speak, he can think, and voila, whatever, can happen. But do you realize there is one thing God couldn't speak into existence? Our salvation. Notice the verse again. It says he's upholding all things by the word of his power, and then it says when he had by himself purged our sins. He didn't purge our sins by just saying, okay, they're gone. It took action on God's part. God the Son had to do something. The one who created the world with his voice, with his thoughts, his voice, the one who holds it all together by his word, he had to literally, roll up his sleeves and he had to literally do something to provide salvation. And I ask you again, why? Well, it's because of sin. That's the whole reason. Sin. Because God is holy, he can, all sin has to be properly dealt with. And the only way sin can be properly dealt with is through what the Lord Jesus did. What he came to this earth and did. Now think about this. God the Son right? He took on humanity. He became a man. He didn't just get, you know, take a body. He became man. He took on humanity, human nature. And he came and he lived perfectly in full obedience, of course, to God and to his word, fulfilling the law and so on. He had to subject himself to the humiliation of a fake trial and all the abuse that went with that. He had to suffer tremendously on the cross. He had to shed and offer up, according to Hebrews, his precious blood to the Father. He had to die. He literally had to die. In fact, every one of those things that we just mentioned are explicitly required. He had to do those things. Those are all things that he had to do. Again, I'm trying to get you to see that our sin is so serious that God couldn't just, with the power of creation that he had, he couldn't just speak and sin is taken care of. He literally had to do something about it because he is holy. He had to do something. He had to intervene. He purged, right? This demonstrates, again, the great seriousness of our sins. It took all of this, the Son of God purging our sins by himself, for God to have a just basis to extend forgiveness to fallen man. He would not be able to extend forgiveness to you if the Lord Jesus did not fulfill those things and literally come and do those things. And as we think about that, you know, I mean, we can have such a light view of sin, can't we? I mean, so often. We all know, I mean, probably most everybody in here knows sin's terrible, sin's bad, and so on. But I mean, think about it. Sometimes we think our sin's not that bad. It's easy to see everybody else's sin's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, you know, hey, and all those people that, you know, do this, that, and the other, and all the, you know, all those things we think are bad sins, you know, yeah, that's bad. But what about our pride? You know, what about our gossip? Those are Christian sins, you know. No such thing as a Christian sin, right? But, I mean, think about it. How terrible do we realize and view our sin? Those things are what the Lord Jesus came to purge, to die for. And only because he did can we be right with God. And those things can be forgiven. I mean, you know, we need to recognize the seriousness of sin. That pertains, by the way, to salvation. When a person comes to salvation, when they come to Christ in salvation, they need to understand the seriousness of sin. They might not understand all the theological ramifications and all that, but they need to understand sin's serious. I can remember a number of years back when God was working in my heart, dealing with me regarding salvation. And I was for a number of days resisting God's working, and I was proud and so on, you know. And finally, God broke me, and I came to the point to where I didn't care what anybody else thought. I didn't care whatever. My only desire was I had to be right with God. And you know, that was a tremendous desire in my heart, and I knew that I couldn't be right with God by myself. It would take, you know, it took the Lord Jesus Christ. I understood the gospel at that point and everything, but it took him, of course, doing what only he could do by himself to be able to make me right with God. But that was my desire. But you know, I can remember the day after, the next day after I was saved, right? That next morning, I was at a store, a convenience store, and I can remember going. I had to get a gallon of milk and take it home. I mean, it's the only time I can ever remember in my life that I had to go to the store, get a gallon of milk that morning for breakfast, you know. But for whatever reason, had to do it that morning. And it was busy. I mean, there was a line of people and everything. And anyway, I paid for that, and I turned around to go, and the Lord just smote my heart and said, you know, you need to give that, I think it was a man behind the counter, I don't remember, but you need to give him a tract. And I'm looking around thinking, I'm starting to head out the door, you know, and there's this line, there's probably 10, 12 people there, you know, in line. I'm thinking, this is, you know. And so I start kept walking, And then the thought hit me, if I take one more step, I am not right with God. And so I swallowed my pride. I turned around. I got back in line and waited, you know, got all the way up there and said, I was supposed to give you this when I was here before. So I don't remember what I said. But anyway, the point was, at that point, you know, I still had that overpowering desire in my heart that, you know, at all cost, I needed to be right with God. But I would have to confess to you that that has not always been the case since then in my life. But what about your life right now? How do you look at sin? How do you look at those things that come between you and God? I mean, they're serious. Those are the things that you could say were the nails that were driven in the Lord Jesus. Of course, you know, sin is terrible. But another thing of this, when I think about this, what the Lord Jesus did, and the seriousness of sin. You know, God could have just said that we aren't worth it. I mean, in reality, if you want to say as far as justice goes, he would have been right to do so. He didn't owe us anything. But the fact is, the Bible says, you know the verse, John 3:16, what? That God so loved the world that he gave. And the fact is, God is love. God desires. There's interesting statements in the Old Testament even that tell us that God delights in showing mercy. I mean, in other words, the very character of God that demanded the justice be done for sin, that the Lord Jesus be the sacrifice and so on, the same character of God desires to save man. And you know what? There are people today that dare get up and accuse God of being unkind and cruel and not loving. I don't mean this unkind to anybody, but they're ignorant when they say that. When we consider what the Lord Jesus has done and the seriousness of our sin, there is no way that we could ever accuse God of not being loving. Because of what the Lord Jesus did. There's one other thing I want to point out to you here. In talking about Jesus being by himself and all, not only is he by himself because of the significance of his sacrifice and because of the seriousness of our sins, but also because of the sufficiency of his service. Notice in verse 3 again, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, after he did what he came to do, he then, we know, ascended back to heaven, and he sat down. Well, have you ever wondered about that? Why? Why did he sit down? Well, this is the posture of rest after work, after a job is done. I mean, the Lord Jesus declared on the cross before he gave up the ghost, right? He said, "It is finished." Now think about that. He did everything that was and that would ever be needed to provide forgiveness for sin. Right? And then, to demonstrate that, of course, he rose from the grave, but he went to heaven and he sat down. You know, he's not in heaven walking around, you know, doing. He's sat down. He is at rest in that sense because his work is done as far as providing salvation. It was a once for all time work and it's done. And it also tells us, you know, there's nothing to be added to it. I mean, some people think, well, you know, I'll do this and this and this and this. Various religious groups and so on, you know, even say, they'll even tell you that, you know, Jesus died on the cross for sin and so on, and they have different ways in which they'll say that. But you have to do this. Let me just ask you something. What do you think God thinks of that attitude? That sin was so serious that it took God the Son coming here, doing all that he did. But the point is, he did it. It's done. But there's nothing that you can add to it. And there are people that, you know, sometimes out of good intentions, because what they're taught, they think, well, I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this. But they can't. Christ has done it. It's done. We must come to him with a repentant heart in faith, but it's done. He sat down because it's finished. There's nothing that can be added to it. You can't take away from it. You can't add to it. It's very sufficient. But also consider where he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the verse says. And, you know, that's a position of power. It's a position of honor. It's a position of delight. And we could go on with that. But the nail-scarred hand of the Savior holds the scepter of universal dominion. And the Bible teaches clearly that he is soon coming back, and he's going to exercise that dominion when he comes back. The Lord Jesus stands by himself. I mean, who he is, only he met those qualifications. I mean, all of that, and he's the only one that could take care of your sin and mine to provide a way that we could be right with God. Boy, that we ought to be thankful for that, what he's done. You realize where we would be without that? At least eventually in the lake of fire. I mean, because none of us have a chance without him. All of us put together don't have a chance without him. We have a lot to be thankful for. But consider also, he is coming back. He's sat there at the right hand right now. But when the word is given, he's descending. He's coming back to this earth. He's going to set up his kingdom here. He's going to rule with the rod of iron. He's not coming back to suffer and be humiliated again. He's coming to judge, coming to depose his enemies. So let me admonish you, don't be an enemy of his. If you've not personally benefited from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort you with everything that I can to get saved, be right with him, come to him in repentance and faith. He's your only hope. He's your only chance. And then, as a Christian, we need to be reminded of why he came, those sins. We need to have the right, I mean, let's not make provision for the flesh. Let's hate sin. We ought to hate sin. We ought to detest it, because it's what cost God. It's what cost the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very serious. Let's pray.